Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34 this morning. You know, there are a few people who have personified evil in the history of the world, like Adolf Hitler. He is the face for how far sin has taken us in the world. How depraved, how evil. His disregard for human life, his lust for world power and domination, his racism and cruelty, his targeting of the weakest and the most vulnerable among us for extermination. Those were terrible things. Those were evil things. And as Hitler was rising to power in Germany, even before it was apparent the extent of his evil, it was still obvious what kind of man he was. And so Hitler became a moral crisis for Germany, and particularly for the German church. What were they to do with such a man as this, with such influence and such power? Do you dare oppose him? Do you speak out against him? Because that may cost you. Do you justify his character flaws and some of his programs because you like some of the other things that he does for you or for your country? But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Lutheran pastor living under Nazi rule at the time, he said, absolutely not. He said, there is no compromise with evil in the world. We must not compromise, he said. So 2 days into Hitler's control of Germany, 2 days after he had taken power of Germany, Bonhoeffer went on the radio and he did a radio address that addressed the nation. And in this radio address, Bonhoeffer criticized the Nazi party publicly, openly. And he called on Germany not to follow this misleader, he called him. Not a leader, this misleader. Don't follow this misleader, was his warning. And he warned churches and ministers in particular to speak up and to speak out against this evil. But sadly, as we know from history now, the German church rolled over. They said nothing, they did nothing, while Hitler dragged Jews away to the ghettos. After thousands of homes and synagogues were burned and ransacked on what we call now the Night of Broken Glass, most of the German Christians that night simply looked the other way. Bonhoeffer was angry. He said, if you let them burn the synagogues today, they will burn our churches tomorrow. It's a position that eventually would cost Bonhoeffer his life. He would be executed by Hitler. Bonhoeffer sounded the alarm in the church, though there is no partnership, there is no compromise with the evil of this world, there is no justification for simply overlooking somebody's faults for the other benefits that they may receive from it. So he says, listen, we live in the evil of this world. We must face the threat of evil and of sinful people and temptations. And there is always this temptation. There's always this threat to compromise for some temporary gain in the world. But listen, the greatest danger is not the evil that we may face in this world. As the church, as believers, the greatest danger is that we may compromise with the world and be swallowed up by it. In Genesis chapter 34, Jacob and his family have just returned back to the land of Canaan. By God's gracious deliverance, by God's keeping of his promise, they've just returned back to this land of promise, but now immediately they face the threat of the evil of this world, and there is a temptation to compromise with it. And again, as we've said throughout the story of Jacob, we've been in Jacob now for a while now, as we've said in all these stories of Jacob, there's always this mixture of good and bad here. There is much still in Jacob that is in need of God's gracious, sanctifying work. But God is at work still. And I feel I've often had to make this disclaimer as we've gone through Genesis as well, that sometimes you get to a passage in the Bible and you just wonder, what in the world is this doing here in the Bible? Like, why would God decide that this should be holy scripture for us? This is one of those difficult passages. The story of rape and violence, of sin and evil. The question is, as we want to face today, is how will they respond? How they respond when they encounter evil in the world? And of course, we ask the same question today. How will we respond when we face the evil of this world? When evil and tragedy befall us? Let's look at Genesis chapter 34 together this morning. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, we'll read this whole chapter together. Genesis chapter 34, starting in verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. This is what it says. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her. He lay with her, and he humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were out with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "Listen, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves, and you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." And Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give to you. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition we will agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters out to ourselves, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we'll be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the very thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all of his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city, and they spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts become ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now on the third day, when they were sore, two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, and they came against the city while it felt secure, and they killed all of the males. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and they plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. And they took their flocks, and their herds, and their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, and all that was in the houses, they captured and they plundered. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and they attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, terrible things we are reminded of. Evil. And the world has not changed in thousands of years. And we have seen evil perpetuated time and time again. Lord, how are we to respond? How are we to live in this broken world? So, Lord, would you show us from your scriptures? You teach us by your holy word to us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, sometimes the troubles that we face are our own doing. Right? Sometimes there's financial difficulty and ruin in our lives. Well, because we were frivolous and we were unwise in our spending, maybe on gambling or on addictions. Or sometimes disease and health becomes a trouble and a struggle to us because we didn't take care of ourselves, we didn't eat well, we didn't exercise well. Or sometimes our marriages and our families fall apart and are destroyed because of our adultery and our abuse. So sometimes the trouble is us, isn't it? But we must say sometimes. Because there are other times that the trouble and the suffering that we must endure in this world is not our own doing. Sometimes it is an evil to be lamented. Sometimes it is a justice to be cried out for. Sometimes it is a burden that we must take to God. So far in Genesis, I mean, we have seen Jacob see his fair share of troubles that were his own doing. Right? His lying, his cheating, his stealing, it came back upon him time and time again in his story. Right, fleeing from home and having to live away from home and family and being tricked into marrying his sister of the, or the sister of the girl that he really wanted to marry. Conflict with his family, conflict with Laban, 20 years of servitude. These were all hard things to endure. And yet we see in all of these things, Jacob shares at least a portion of the blame for the messes that he himself has made. But before we point the finger and look down our nose at Jacob, before we are willing to do that, we must remember Jacob is very much like us, isn't he? Again, some of the troubles that we face in our own lives are because of the messes that we ourselves have made. And yet in our own sinful messes, what do we want? We want grace, don't we? We need grace, don't we? And what we see in Jacob's story is God is the God of grace to Jacob. God delivers. God blesses. God provides. God promises good to Jacob despite Jacob. But now Jacob and his family, they must endure. They must encounter an evil that is not his own doing. In this story, in chapter 34, I mean, we could argue about some of the things that Jacob should have done differently, could have done differently here, but we must say that this is an evil that tragically is a part of living in the midst of an evil and a broken world. Dinah, his own daughter, probably the age of my daughter, 14, 15 years old, is raped by an influential man of Shechem. Listen, these are the things we are meant to grieve. These are the things that we are meant to weep over, right? These are the things that remind us that there are things that are truly evil out there in the world. And we cannot live in this world untouched by the evil that we find out there. And when you know that this is real life, like not just for Dinah, but for many people today who have experienced such evil, such things leave people broken, don't they? How far we have fallen from the Garden of Eden. How much we need God's rescue in this world to deliver us from evil. You know, we're not really given a definite time stamp into exactly, you know, when this happens. But given chapter 34's placement here, we know the age of Jacob's children before this event. We know the age of Jacob's children after this event, as we'll see later. So from that, we could come up with a pretty good guess here that Dinah is somewhere between 13 and 15 years old, a teenager. And undoubtedly, it's as a teenager here, she does what teenagers are apt to do, what teenagers often want to do. They want to see the world for themselves all of a sudden. Like, what's going on in the world? I want to see what the women of the world, what is it like to be a woman in the world, right? This is what we see Dinah say here. And we can't blame her. I mean, she's got 12 brothers after all, right? She's probably wondering, what is it like to be a woman in the world? But the worldly women of Shechem? Probably not who Dinah should have gone to see. Probably unwise for her. Now these stories, when you read stories like this, they're often frustratingly without moral commentary on people's actions here, right? So sometimes we're left to guess and to speculate about these things, but surely I think we would agree that Jacob as the father is absent from this part of the story. Like, where is Jacob, the protector of the family, when his daughter is out in a dangerous world? Like the story of Little Red Riding Hood, right? Walking alone through the woods to grandmother's house where there are wolves that eat people. And I say, where are this little girl's parents in this? Where is her father? And I say, where's Jacob in this? Where's Jacob? And maybe that's unfair because we're not really told here, but he's just merely absent from this part of the story. But I think the absence is intentional because there's a theme throughout this whole chapter, when you read this chapter, that Jacob is, he's passively disengaged from his family. He doesn't say much. He doesn't do much. It's the brothers who are enraged. It's the brothers who seek justice for Dinah, not Jacob. Here's Dinah, taken advantage of by a man of Shechem, and not just any man, but you see here, he's the son of the prince of the land. And it says impulsively here, just in those first few verses, he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. When you see like action verbs like that are stacked on top of one another, it communicates this happens quickly, this happens with force, right? And so, I mean, this is the biblical way of saying he sexually assaulted and raped her. I mean, that's just the ugly reality of what happened to Dinah. Because she went to see the other women of the world. She was out in a dangerous world without protection, without someone watching over her. And instead of finding the excitement that maybe she had planned to find something really exciting, something to experience out in the world, instead of finding the excitement she was looking for, the evil of the world found her instead. And she was abused. She was humiliated. But Shechem decides he wants to keep Dinah. And you see here, I mean, he thinks Dinah is some kind of property, right? I can take this one as I please, right? I can buy, I can sell, I give him money. She's like property, right? That's why I think he sounds like the bratty girl on Willy Wonka. Remember the bratty girl? Daddy, daddy, I have to have it. Give it to me now. Whatever. And dad's pulling out his wallet. You know, whatever I can pay you, Mr. Wonka. And you hear, I mean, doesn't it sound just like this? Like, give me this girl for my wife, dad. And dad's pulling out his wallet, right? What can we do? That's the kind of person that Shechem is. Because of that, I always stumble just a little bit over verse 3 here when it says, He loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. But love is not the right word here, is it? Nor tenderness. Love is when you care for, when you cherish, when you value, when you protect someone, when you sacrifice yourself for their good, right? Like, that's love. That's biblical love, right? So I think the word here must mean something like lust, right? Selfishly using another for your own gratification, right? That's lust, right? That's how Shechem views Dinah here. But you see, the world always tends to confuse love and lust, doesn't it? Out in the world, there is this confusion between love and lust. Just watch romance movies or read romance novels or listen, better yet, don't. Because you'll find yourself confused between the nature of real biblical love, and it has nothing to do with lust. And so without great detail here, I mean, we're told just matter-of-factly, this is what happened. Dinah went to town. She was taken advantage of by Shechem. And then Shechem wants to keep Dinah as his wife. Those are just the first four verses of this chapter. And really just the first four verses here. And really because Dinah's not really the focus of this whole chapter. We're meant to grieve the evil. We're meant to feel compassion for Dinah. And yet the reason that this is included here, between Genesis 33 and Genesis 35, the reason we have 34 here, is because we're meant to see Jacob and his son's response. That's what most of the chapter focuses on, right? That the threat of evil they now face in the land here of Canaan, what are they going to do? And this is of the utmost importance for the people, the original audience of the book of Genesis it's written to. Remember, the people, the nation of Israel, as they're standing to go back into the land of promise, back into the land of Canaan. They're about to return to the same land, and they're about to face the same threat, and they're about to face the same temptations as they did here, right? The threat of evil. And so much of the first five books of the Bible, of Genesis through Deuteronomy, is to tell these people who are standing on the land, about to go into this land, how they are to live in the world, but not of the world. It's much of those first five books of the Bible, right? And so that's so much we see here, too. And so the rest of the story in the chapter is this, that Shechem, or Shechem's father, Hamor, goes to Jacob, and he says, "Give me your daughter, Dinah, for my son, Shechem." And today, as we read that, we may ask, why in the world would a father ever say yes to such an arrangement after what he had done, what Shechem had done to his daughter, Dinah? Why would you even consider that? And yet, in their culture, again, we have to think a little bit about their culture. In their culture, I mean, Dinah would have been likely to never have been able to marry a nice Jewish boy now. In their culture, they might have considered her to be like damaged goods. Now, I'm not advocating for that. I'm just saying that's probably how they would have viewed it in their culture, that being married to a bad man might be better than the alternative of being a destitute single woman all of their life, at least from a worldly point of view. Listen, that's not what the Bible says, but that's how the world thinks, isn't it? So we can understand the temptation here. But not only that, but Hamor makes this proposal sound good, doesn't he? As good as possible. This is not just about Dinah. Let's join our clans together, he says, right? You intermarry with our daughters. Our sons will intermarry with your daughters, right? We'll become one together. At the end of chapter 33, we're told that Jacob purchased a small piece of land from Hamor near Shechem. So all they have is this little piece of land for their all of their livestock, all their family, all their stuff, this little piece of land. But here's Hamor, who is offering all of the land before you, all of the land that he owns, right? And again, this seems appealing, right, from a worldly perspective. And then here's Shechem, and Shechem pipes up, and he adds, and he says, listen, whatever you would ask me for a bride price for Dinah, I'll give it to you. I'll give you whatever you ask. We can prosper you. You can have the land. All of this can end so well for you. Now, we're given a hint in this passage that Hamor's being deceptive in his offer.
And what he's saying to Jacob here. Look at verse 21. After he goes back to Shechem and he encounters the people of Shechem, what does he tell them? He says, listen, if we intermarry with these people and we let them live with us, will not their livestock and their property and their beasts become ours? So they're seeing dollar signs. Look at all that they have. We swallow them up. It's our financial gain, right? Jacob and his family had great wealth. Right? We've seen this already. Great by the grace and the blessing of God. And Hamor sees the opportunity. If we swallow them up, if they compromise with us, they become a part of us, then we can have all that is theirs, right? So here is the temptation to compromise with the world, right? And always as this happens, when the people of God compromise with the world, is that eventually they get swallowed up by the world. That's just what happens. So the church that compromises becomes indistinct from the world. That's what the people of Canaan wanted when Jacob and his family would move into the land of Canaan. Why don't you just become like us, right? We will just swallow you up. That's what the people of Canaan wanted when the nation of Israel came back into the land after the Exodus, right? Just become like us. We'll swallow you up, right? It's what the church had to face when the Roman Empire, just become like us. We'll swallow you up, right? But it's not what God wanted, was it? It's not what God had called them to be and to do. God calls them to be in the world, but not of the world, to be a holy people, to be distinct, to be set apart from the world. Again, it's interesting here that Jacob, the head of the household, the patriarch, Jacob, he's the one that is approached by Hamor with this proposal. What do you see here is that Jacob remains passive and silent in this matter. And I can't help but think that as we see this, we see Jacob's passivity is part of the problem of this whole chapter and everything that happens, that Jacob fails to lead his family well. It's the sons of Jacob who speak up. And they answer Hamor and they say, that sounds great. Let's intermarry. That sounds great. But just one teensy, tiny little problem, and that is women can't marry men who are uncircumcised. So if just all your men would be circumcised, then you'd be free to marry all of our women. And we'll intermarry. Won't that be great? But as the story unfolds, we understand they have no intention of intermarrying with these people, right? They're out for revenge in this. And so their plan is, if all the adult men... Who's your biggest threat in war and battle? It's the adult men, the soldiers, the fighters, right? If they're all circumcised and they're going to be incapacitated for a time of recovery, it's like coming out of a painful surgery, and all you want to do is you just want to sit on the couch for a couple of days, right? And in that moment, they would be vulnerable. They would be easy to defeat. And so Hamor returns back to Shechem, and he says, listen, there's just one little problem. We just all have to be circumcised. No big deal. And then it's going to be good for us. It's going to be gain for us. And so they do as they say. Every man is circumcised there. Third day, Simeon and Levi strap on their swords, and they head to town, and they kill every man of the city, including Hamor and Shechem. And they rescue Dinah out of their house. And then the rest, and we're told the rest of the sons, they show up, and all the men, and so they plunder everything. They take the flocks and the herds and the donkeys and the food and the money and the children and the wives, and they take it all, right? And it is for the response. This is the response of revenge, right? This is taking justice into their own hands. This is giving vent to their own anger. And Jacob doesn't come out looking very good in this either. I mean, throughout most of this chapter, again, he is absent, he's passive, he's silent on the matter, which is probably why his sons felt the overwhelming need, like, if Dad's not going to do anything, we're going to do something, right? But here in the end, when Jacob actually does say something, it's a pretty pitiful response, isn't it? Instead of concern for Dinah, his daughter, instead of lamenting the loss of people's lives, instead of being troubled by these things, what is it that troubles Jacob here? See what you've done? You've made a mess for me. You've made things really a problem for me. people might want to kill me now because of what you've done. Isn't that what Jacob says in the end? The only thing that Jacob says is a statement really of uncaring self-interest. Look at what you've done to me. And we have to wonder, if this were the daughter born to Rachel instead of to Leah, would he have acted differently? Because, man, you know how he treasures the children of Rachel, but seems to disregard the children of Leah. He seems to just disregard this here, doesn't he? And the son's response is a jab to their father's cold selfishness. Their question is, should he have treated our daughter like a prostitute? Don't you care about these things? Don't you care about your own daughter? It's an ugly story, isn't it? One I wish we didn't have to read and we didn't have to think about in church. And yet the reality is we live in an ugly world, and there are many things in this world that I wish we did not have to face out there. But it's the kind of world we find ourselves in. I think one possible response, one temptation to face in this world is to try to make peace with this world, to compromise with the world, to think maybe we could turn evil into good, or maybe to my own benefit. If we just accept it, we make peace with it, we benefit from it. I think that's the offer of Hamor and of Shechem here, an offer that justifies and overlooks evil. There is no admission of guilt here. There is no admission of wrong. There is no repentance. There is no restitution. Only this calculating scheme of, listen, let's turn this into good. If we come together, we can belong together. This all can be good. It's a happy ending, right? And Jacob and his sons are offered some material gain for peace with this world. But I believe that Jacob's sons are right, at least initially, in their response to this offer of peace and prosperity. Look at verse 7. They were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing, for such a thing must not be done. Isn't that their gut response to this, right? And I think they were right to feel the need for justice and to lament the terrible evil of this world. They were right to be outraged for a sister whom they cared for, whom they loved. They were right to desire to rescue Dinah from captivity. It was right that there was no compromise with the evil of this world. And yet, as we see here, they were right to feel the things that they did, but they were not right to do the things that they did. That's one response. I think another response to the evil of this world is Jacob's indifference. Jacob seems to not pay much attention. He doesn't seem to lament anything or care about the broken or the victim here. He's overall passive. He's overall silent on the matter. And when he does speak, it's just this kind of cold indifference, and he only cares about himself. Right? That's a Jacob we have in this chapter. And here is the response that, remember, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he warned against Germany and Nazi Germany to the church. He said, the church must not remain silent. The church must not remain passive in the face of evil, under the pressure, under the temptation to overlook the things that don't impact us. Right? Like, it's not my churches they're burning. It's not my family that's at risk. And so, what do I care, right? That was the church in Germany, in Nazi Germany, by and large. It's what Jacob seems content to do here. I think we ought to reject this kind of response to the evil of the world around us. But if Jacob's response is wrong because of his passivity, right, his son's response is wrong because of the opposite, right? So the sons of Jacob, particularly Simeon and Levi, feel that they must respond in like evil. Right? You hurt my sister, I kill you and your family, right? This is not just justice, right? This is a burning out of control anger of revenge. This is a bloodthirstiness. This is, I'm going to make them pay and pay big. Now, if for some reason we're not sure maybe whether Simeon and Levi's response here, whether this is good or bad, the Bible does make this clear to us. If we fast forward to Genesis chapter 49, and that's a long ways ahead, but there in 49, Jacob is about to die. That's right, Jacob's going to last until Genesis 49. It's a long time, but in Genesis 49, Jacob's about to die, but before he does, he's going to bless his sons, and he's going to give them this blessing that's going to define their future for them, their future inheritance, their future families. And so in that blessing, you know, Judah is told, kings are going to come from you. Zebulun, you're going to live by the shore of the sea, and you're going to be traders. Joseph, you're going to be fruitful, and so on. But this is what he says to Simeon and Levi. This is Genesis 49:5-7. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory. Be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath is cruel. And I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. You see, what Simeon and Levi do here is rebuked and cursed by God, right? There are going to be consequences in their family as a result of what they did here in Genesis chapter 34. I think it's clear here that this too is not the response that God desires as we face the evil of this world. We are not to wage war and violence. We are not to seek revenge and retaliation in like evil. So what are we to do? What should they have done? Well, I think a clue in this passage is to notice that any acknowledgement of God is absent in this story. And I think it really stands out because in chapter 33, it was all about God and Jacob's confession of God and coming to build this altar. And he calls it El Elohe Israel, the mighty God is my God, the God of Israel, he's mine, right? And then after this in chapter 35, Jacob is then, he's going to return to Bethel and he's going to worship the Lord there and put away their foreign gods. It's all about Jacob's worship of God. But this chapter in between, chapter 34, God is not mentioned, not even once. What's worse, they take the sign of circumcision, which God had given to them to be a demonstration of his covenant love for them. This sign of my love for you, right? This sign is supposed to mean you are a people set apart. You are a holy people for me to belong to God. And they take this sign of circumcision and they use it not for their holiness. They use it for murder, for evil. They've treated the things of God with contempt, with little regard. And they're driven not by a desire for God and for his glory, but for their own anger and their own revenge, aren't they? You see, the language of God here is not absent because God is absent. God is not absent, but because God is not called upon, God is not depended on, God is not cried out to, God is not sought for his help, God seems to be absent with how they are going to deal with the evil that they encounter in this world. They wrongly believe that they can take care of this problem on their own, in their own strength, in their own cunning. They can take care of this, and it seems that they do. Until the consequences begin to roll in later. So what are we to do? We dare not turn a blind eye to the evil of this world as Jacob did and ignore sin. We equally dare not take justice into our own hands as Simeon and Levi did. We dare not compromise with the world. Instead, what are we called to do? We are called to look to God. Oh God, save us. God, heal us. God, execute justice. Right the wrongs of this world. That's God's job, not ours. And we're right to be outraged and angry at the evil that seeks the innocent. But it's not the sword that the world needs. It's the cross. Here's how God deals with sinners. He sends his own son, Jesus, to be crushed and murdered on a cross for the sin and the evil of this world. So that all who come to him in faith will find forgiveness and grace. Instead of the judgment that we deserve. God promises there will be justice in the end. Either a sinner will pay for his own sin against a holy God, which is a terrible thing, or his sin is paid for on the cross of Jesus. And so we must live in the evil of this world. We must face the terrible reality of an ugly and a broken world where children suffer, where people kill, where women are taken advantage of, where racism creates hatred and violence and division. That's the kind of world we live in. So what are we to say? We are to say Psalm 140. Psalm 140. Deliver me, O God, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart, stir up wars continually. They make their tongues sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, You are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, You have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm me. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, and He will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to Your name, and the upright shall dwell in Your presence. Psalm 140, right? It teaches us how we are to respond to the evil of this world that we must face, not with compromise, but with a wholehearted trust in the living God. He is our God, especially in the midst of this world. You bow your heads. You know, we are not meant to carry the burdens of this world. We are meant to trust God with them, to cry out to Him, to seek Him, to depend upon Him. Will you see the cross today as God's answer not only to the sin of this world, but the sin of our own lives, the sin that is in us? This is how God responds to our sin. The offer of grace to the cross of His Son Jesus. If we would receive it today. Heavenly Father, I pray, and just in this time of response, I pray, would we be willing to receive Your grace? We cast our burdens and our cares upon You. We live in an evil world. We have experienced these things in our lives and in countless ways, but in various ways. So, Lord, may we look to You, our great Savior, our great God, our Lord over all. Be the one who delivers us, rescues us. We look forward to that day of glory when justice will roll down and all will be made right. But still, we live in this time where we must walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Would You give us the grace to walk with You through this? In Jesus' name I pray.